Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. I appreciate the invitation, opportunity to come and open the Word with you this morning. When they asked me to just preach on anything that I wanted to preach on, I told them that was a dangerous, dangerous thing to say. But after thinking about it, praying about it, I'd like for us to turn in a passage of Scripture in the Gospel of God according to Mark. It's a very familiar passage to almost all of us, particularly if we've been raised in the church. It's one in which the Lord heals the paralytic. The particular paralytic this time is the one that was lowered down through the roof. And every time I look at this passage, I expect someone to come out with a flannel graph or something to present it to us here. In fact, in the earlier service, one of the ladies, dear saints, came up after me. She says, I've got my flannel graph. But as we look at this passage, we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus presenting himself, as the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, talks about, declaring Jesus to be the Son of God with power. And this is not just a story of a healing. This is a story of the presentation of who he was to these people, and unfolding and unflowering that they would know him. And that by God's grace, through the written word, through the scripture, that we would come to understand this truth as well. I will be reading from the New International Version. If you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. Follow with me, if you will. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some people came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up. He took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray before you be seated. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day to worship you in truth through your word, we ask, Lord, as our Bibles are left open, that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to each of us where we are, and that as we leave this place, that you would be honored in our hearts and our lives, that we would be strengthened and encouraged, that you would receive great honor and praise. So we commit ourselves to you in this. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, please be seated. As we divide this passage into sections, if you're taking notes, and I encourage you always to take notes, you can go back. There's an old proverb that says, the weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. And if you would divide this section with me into three parts, first being the first four verses, compassion for the hurting, the Lord Jesus showing compassion for the hurting. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, confrontation of unbelievers. And third, clarification of the Lord's mission. Verses 9 through 12, compassion, confrontation, clarification. Again, let's look to the word, beginning in verse 1 and 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, perhaps you already know this, but the Lord probably spent more time in Capernaum than any other place on his earthly ministry here as God incarnate in the flesh. He perhaps is staying at Peter's mother-in-law's home. He had healed her from a fever. If you look back just one chapter before this, you will see that. And so he's become quite well-known already. And when the news hits the 6 a.m. broadcast, everybody hears that Jesus is in town. Everybody turns out to hear, to see, No telephone, no telegraph, but there is tele-neighbor, and it worked very well in those days. The house was filled. The people are curious. They want to experience this phenomenon, this Jesus, who they had heard so much about. But I want you to notice something. This is a healing. But this is not what this was all about to start with. Don't let this little phrase escape you in verse 2. He preached the word to them. This was a Bible study. The Lord, from his memory, from his understanding, was explaining the scriptures, presenting to them the word of God. John chapter 17, as our Lord prays to his Father. In the high priestly prayer, we call it, it's really the Lord's prayer because we are allowed to listen in and what was recorded. And he prays about his disciples to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's what they needed. It's what we need. It's what thrills me about seeing the Bibles being given to these little ones to be nurtured, to be fed for all of us. It's through the written word that we come to know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's presenting to these people the word, explaining scriptures that would point back to himself as it should. I want to divert just for a moment to be grateful. I'm grateful for this church. It stands, and it stands for the word of God and the truth. Being a part of Reformed Theological Seminary and the team and seeing what God has done. We celebrate our 40th anniversary on September the 6th, this past month. They opened their doors because in the old Presbyterian Church, not one of the mainline denominations believed, held to, affirmed that the Scripture was the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. And it was out of a layman's Bible study with a country preacher, Sam Patterson, that they felt moved that God would have them come together without resources, without money, without any place, saying, we've got to do something for future generations to hear the Word of God spoken in truth from the pulpits. And that's how it started. But this is not an infomercial. We go back to the text. The Lord Jesus is preaching the word to them, and what happens next is not something that a proper Presbyterian would expect to happen. Verses 3 and 4, some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now, you know the story. It doesn't take much of a sanctified imagination to picture what was going on. We don't know the names of these men. I refer to them as the notable nobodies of the New Testament, part of a wonderful group of those that the Lord would use. The man is unable to bring himself. He's paralyzed. He can't get there. And these other friends of his are intent. They want to get this man to the Lord Jesus. And bringing the litter, bringing the stretcher to this house, they find that not only are the rooms completely filled, but the doors are plugged and the windows as well. And there's no way that anyone is going to move to make room for yet one more needy person trying to get close to the Lord Jesus. And so, of course, what follows is a rather unorthodox method of getting the man to Jesus. You know, perhaps, all of you know, I'm just refreshing your minds, even today in Palestine, in the Middle East, homes built often with flat roofs to use that flat roof as an additional space, one that could catch the evening breezes that they could sleep on a hot summer night. And so there was a floor built up on top of the house with an outer staircase where you could actually get up to that and use the space. Jesus is in the house. He's teaching in the house. And these men, trying to determine what they can do, decide to go up the outside, take the man on the litter, actually disassemble part of the roof and lure the man down through the ceiling in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my twisted imagination, I can just see the homeowner's insurance claim on that one. Actually, while I was putting this sermon together, I thought what I'd really love to entitle this sermon is Four of a Kind Beats a Full House. but I was convinced that you were too spiritual to understand that. Jesus stops in the middle of the sermon, the message. And I want you to look at this, verse 5, first part of this verse. When Jesus saw their faith, now stop. How did Jesus see their faith? I thought faith was something that was personal, that was inside of you, that you held dear to yourself. How did he see their faith? Could it be because he saw them acting on what they believed? Is that not how we truly operate? If you really believe this building is on fire, are you not going to do something? The book of James, chapter 2, verse 17, faith without action is dead. I ask you a question. Does God see your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because you say that you believe? Or because you do something as a result of it? You know, sometimes believing faith does difficult things. Sometimes it does rather unorthodox things, quite honestly. It's good that they didn't have anyone around to say, we really have never done it this way before. We're not going to do this. To see how these men brought this man to the Lord Jesus reminds me of so many ways in which the Lord has encouraged, has enabled those to bring people in the most unusual ways. When I was a child, growing up in high school, and Young Life began, J. Herbert Taylor, starting Young Life, and how they would do all those silly skits and all the fun things, the playful things, get kids off into a retreat and there present them the truth of the gospel, and how God would glean such a harvest in this unorthodox way of presenting the gospel. I think of Hudson Taylor, the missionary over 100 years ago, going as God would lead him to China with the other missionaries, many missionaries, all staying on the coast, all teaching in English, all wearing their very British ruffs. And as God would move Hudson Taylor and those with him, they determined to learn the Chinese language, to take off their English robes, to put on the Chinese robes, to shave their heads and to make those Chinese queues, and to go inside of the country and present the gospel. And God caused a multiplication. Even today we see millions who've come to the Lord Jesus through generations of faithfully passing on the word. I think a few years ago, about 20 years ago, when I was at Libri, in England, the branch in England. It was there in the very cold of the winter, and I was looking at this beautiful church and this little stone church over there in England. As we were waiting for the service to start in January, and there was a little lone heater trying to heat the room, and it was so cold, and we had our coats wrapped around us. And in walked this group of about 12 to 15, and the only way I know to say it, they looked like Hell's Angels. Leather jackets, tattoos, long stringy hair. Not PLUs, as a friend of ours calls them. People like us. And it really was a little scary. They came in, trooped in, sat down on the rows. And someone leaned over to me, told me part of the story. I heard the rest of the story. Lady, God in his mercy and grace had led a man to Christ who had been a biker, who had been into the middle of this and the Harley Davidson, loved all of this, didn't know how he was going to present Christ to people, didn't know what he could do, felt so incompetent, so weak. But he did know and love motorcycles. And he opened his garage for anybody who'd want to come to customize his motorcycle, to work on his motorcycle. And there, just working over these bikes, he would talk about the reality of Jesus Christ and answer questions. And one by one, these men, these women would come. And there they sat, trophies, trophies of God's grace. We're all trophies of God's grace. When the man literally drops in to see Jesus, we see here in verse 5, Jesus says to the paralytic, notice he doesn't say rise up and walk there, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, to understand why he's saying this and the impact of this, you need to understand a couple of things, because in those days, in the teaching among the Jewish rabbis, sin and suffering were integrally connected, not as we would think of as the effect of the fall that we live in, as C.S. Lewis would call it, a bent and broken world, but that literally, if you had an affliction, if you were paralyzed, if you were blind, if you had an ailment, it was because you had sinned and God was angry at you. In the Older Testament, Job, one of Job's comforters, Eliphaz the Temanite, makes the comment, "Whoever perished, who was innocent?" It reflects that idea, but the best illustration would be out of the Gospel of God according to John in chapter 9, when Jesus and the disciples are talking, and there's a blind man, and the disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Oh, listen. The Lord says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Could we preach on that? The things in our lives, and we say, "Oh, Lord, the thorn in the flesh. Oh, Lord, if you just get rid of that." But the standard belief was that sickness and affliction meant that God was angry with you, and no man would be healed until his sins had been forgiven. And who alone can forgive sins? God. The Jews would have agreed then that the prerequisite for this physical cure would be the forgiveness of a sin. And they're paying attention now. They've really sat up and started listening. I had a friend in college who used to say quite often, "It's like throwing cornstarch on the graveyard. The plot thickens." Second confrontation, look in verses 5 through 8. It's one thing for Jesus to be a healer. There were a lot of people actually in those days who claimed to be healers that would go out and present themselves as healers. But Jesus was authoritative. It was beyond just the physical healing or teaching. He was not just speaking as a prophet of God. He was speaking as the authority of God. And the healing that he was doing was genuine healing to back this up. It would be, as I'd like to refer to it, true grade A miracles. We see grade B miracles all the time, and God enables us through the wonderful medical arts and the work that many people can do to bring about healing and help. And we see so often wonderful grade B miracles, but this was grade A miracles of healing, of raising the dead to life. And this one, Jesus was speaking as the source of truth. Verse 6, some of those teachers of the law were sitting there. You understand when Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees," he wasn't just talking about the class of people that at one time had been responsible for transferring the scriptures. They had become the legal eagles. They had become the ones who would interpret the law. They would add to the law. They would be the ones to keep the orthodoxy. They were, in a sense, the junkyard dogs of official guardianship of this. And it was their job to scout out and to find when there was heresy. And so there they were, the scouting party on the front row. Verse 6 and 7, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Why? He's claiming things that only God can claim. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're starting to connect the dots. Interesting, the Lord knows what they're thinking. Verse 8, immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" The Lord Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on inside of them, and he confronts them when necessary. Do note, He understands what they're beginning to see that he's saying about himself. And he doesn't backpedal. He doesn't say, wait, before you get it wrong, before you think that I'm claiming to be somebody that I'm not. He doesn't do that. He understands what they're thinking. And it's true. Clarification, the second part of verse 8, 9, Jesus said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Good question. Which is easier? They're both impossible for a man to do. Only God can heal, truly heal the physical. Only God can truly heal the spirit, the soul, the heart, forgiving sins. It's almost as though the Lord Jesus is saying, don't you get it? Don't you see who I am? Verses 10 through 12, now that you may know, it's a key verse, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. And the people marveled. Of course they marveled. It's not just that they had seen a miracle, but there was a validation of the message. Where do we take this? So many directions. I bring just a couple of thoughts to mind. I want you to notice the mixed reaction of the hearers. They all see the same thing. They all hear the same thing. One man is healed. Many hear the truth and will be drawn to the Savior. Others see the same thing and are infuriated at the audacity to claim such a thing. The same thing happens today. The truth is presented, it divides, it clarifies. Hebrews 4:12, it's the Word of God, it's sharp as a two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides, it judges. If Jesus hadn't been speaking the truth, preaching the truth, there wouldn't have been any conflict, it would have been a peaceful experience, but there would have been no conversions either. As you speak the truth, as you live the truth, some will listen. You're not the healer. You're not the answer. You point others to Him. And whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's in school, whether it's across the back fence, in your kitchen, across the table, you share the truth. And you never know what piece of shrapnel God will use to bring it home. The second thing, as I look at this, is just in the whole timing of this. Somehow I just picture in my mind so many times getting to heaven and the Lord asking us what we did on earth, and we're going to recount all of the things that we wanted to do, we wish we could have done, that how often in our best of intentions things were interrupted, changed, plans were destroyed, clobbered, all kinds of things happened that we just weren't able to do what we just were convinced that the Lord was calling us to do. Then I think of this passage. I think beyond this passage even to see how so many times the Lord's ministry is interrupted over and over. In fact, F.B. Meyers made the comment once. He said, the Gospels are just a collection of interruptions. Then I began to realize that that's the life that He calls us to. These interruptions, that little one pulling on you, that neighbor that interrupts, that accident that happens, that is not outside of the realm of God's working in and through you in the opportunity of presenting the truth. That is your life in Him. What an amazing thing. I still remember Corrie Ten Boom. You remember the author of The Hiding Place, who didn't really, really begin to serve and honor the Lord until she was in her 40s and taken to Ravensbrook. But I can remember in Atlanta, Georgia, years ago, before the Lord took her home, she had the stroke. And I remember her talking in her thick Dutch accent as she was talking and as she was talking about the Lord's working in our lives. And she held up a tapestry, one that she had apparently been working on, and she held it backside forward to us, and it was just a tangled mess of threads. And I can remember her saying, "This is the way that we see our lives from here on earth." And then she flipped it over and she said, "But this is what God is making." And it was a beautiful tapestry. That's what He's doing. Which leads me to this third and last thought. From the passage, we see that these men that brought their friend to the Lord Jesus had a conviction. And the conviction was that if this man was to get the help that he needed, they had to somehow get him to the Lord Jesus. Nothing's changed. If we've tasted of the grace and the glory of God in our lives, if we've come to know Him as the healer of our hearts, as the one who gives us life and life eternal, then we too want somehow, some way to get others to know Him as well. You notice it took a team to get him to Jesus, each one of them carrying a corner. It often takes a team for us to do this. This church is a team. You work together in teams. You don't all do the same things, but this is a community, a common unity in the Lord Jesus. To know the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the preacher's job. Not just the elders, not just the missionaries. It's all of our privileges to do this. We can't all be in the trenches in the same place. We can't do it. It's like a war on many fronts. There are many things going on. We hear about it. We can support it. But we can't all be in the same places. But we can be a team. I remember thinking, perhaps you remember. It was almost 20 years ago. It was 1988, not terribly far from here in Midland, Texas. Do you remember when the little girl, Jessica McClure, this tiny little wisp of a girl playing in her backyard, fell into somehow an 8-inch abandoned well pipe? Do you remember that? She slid 20 feet down in it. Isn't that horrible to even think about it? Her mother heard her. And the teams came out and the newscasters came out and they began to publicize what was going on. They thought it would be simple. They'd simply drill another shaft alongside, cut off that pipe, bring it out. But what they didn't count on was the fact that the ground around that pipe was so hard that it broke diamond bits. And what should have taken only a few hours took 56 hours. And the newscasters kept their cameras on, and it was a around-the-clock thing. And I remember going back, and I remember praying for that. And oh, how I remember, and I wept, as probably many of you did too, when that rescue person brought that little whimpering, slimy little girl out of that pipe. Alive. We couldn't all be there, but those who went there went for us. Our prayers, our desires, our hopes. Those who go to the mission fields, those that go to other places, those in this community, we can't all do everything. But we can be a part of a team together. In prayer, support, and in the joy of seeing how God would use even us. Taking the corner of the pallet. Helping to bring others to Jesus. For them to find life and healing forever. Do you know the Lord Jesus? You're not going to take anyone to the Lord Jesus unless you too have been there yourself. Unless you too know Him as your own Savior and your own Sovereign. When you've tasted, when you know Him, then it becomes your joy and your privilege to bring them to the Savior, to find life. May we pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of being able to open Your Word. Lord, we pray that as we read these things that truly happened and we begin to understand in a deeper and fuller and richer way who You are, we ask, Lord, that You would fill us with a sense of purpose and of joy and of intentionality in our hearts and lives, individually, as families, and as a church. That You, Lord, would be pleased as we would give ourselves to serve and honor You, to bring others to know You, to help them in their life with You, and to become part of the team, not just for now, but for eternity. So we commit ourselves to You in this, and we thank You for this. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus.